I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, as I'm going to be reading verses 14 through the first verse of chapter 4. You can find that scripture in an insert in your bulletin along with an outline of today's message. As we look forward to the celebration of the birth of our Savior, I'm planning to preach a series of messages that I've entitled, In the Fullness of Time, God Sent His Son. You may recognize that from Galatians 4, verse 4. Which is where we're heading with this. And until then, I plan to look at some passages in the Old Testament that look forward to the birth of Christ and provide some context for this expression, the fullness of time. We begin at the beginning in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis in chapter 3. And just a quick refresher of what's happened so far. Chapter 1 records how God created the universe and everything in it, and it saves, as it were, the best for last, the creation of man, male and female, in the image of God. God blesses them, and he commands them to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it as his representatives ruling the earth. God looks at all he's made and pronounces it very good. Then chapter 2 records in more detail how God made the man by forming him out of the dust of the ground and breathing life into him. God planted a garden for him and planted trees for food and drew special attention to two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told the man he could eat from any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he warned him that on the day that he would eat of that tree, he would die. Then we have more detailed description of how God made a woman and gave her to the man as his helper in marriage. And the chapter ends with a description of their innocence, saying that they were naked and they were unashamed. And so far, all is going very well, but then in chapter 3, of course, things take a turn for the worse. The crafty serpent approaches the woman and tempts her to doubt God and to eat from the tree that has been forbidden. She takes some of the fruit and eats it and gives it to her husband, and he eats it as well. And suddenly their eyes are opened to evil, and they are ashamed of their nakedness. They sew fig leaves together, they make clothes, and when they hear God approaching, they hide from him. But God seeks them out, and he questions them to have them confess what they've done. They squirm out of it. They shift the blame to others. The man points his finger at the woman that God gave him in verse 13, in verse 12, and the woman points her finger at the serpent in verse 13. We find that there's plenty of blame to go around, however, as God passes his sentence on the guilty parties, beginning in verse 14, which leads us to our text today, Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is the word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The story of David and Goliath is one of the most well-known in Scripture. It's a story of a champion, and it's based on an ancient practice in war. Each army would choose its own champion to go out and face the champion of the other army. And the idea was whichever champion prevailed, that was an indication of which army was going to win the battle that day. Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, you remember, was so physically imposing that none of the Israelite soldiers wanted to go out and take him on. None would see themselves as the champion. But David, though he was not physically imposing, was full of faith and the zeal of the Lord. And in that faith and zeal, we remember how David overcame Goliath and led Israel to the victory that day. Now, that event isn't about us being more brave and zealous for the Lord, though those are good things. David pictures Jesus Christ, the champion of God's people, who overcomes our greatest enemies and brings us the victory over those things and leads us in victory. He defeats these enemies that we could never take on ourselves. In our passage today, we see the first promise in Scripture of the coming of our champion. So we'll consider that in order to recover what we've lost in our fall into sin that we've heard described here, we must trust in God's promised champion. And we see this victory that is promised in three different aspects here. First, to overcome Satan. Secondly, to overcome the curse of sin. And thirdly, to restore our relationship with God. So we'll consider these aspects of the victory of our champion in turn here. First, the promise here to overcome Satan in verses 14 and 15. God speaks to the serpent in verse 14, but we know from the rest of the Bible that he's speaking ultimately to Satan, the devil, who used the serpent to tempt Eve. Revelation 12, verse 9 speaks of a great dragon who's thrown down to the earth, calling him that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Satan is a fallen angel who opposes God, opposes God's people, opposes God's purposes. And God deals with him first as the one who pursued man's fall into sin by tempting Eve. So we should take the words here as being intended really for both, for the serpent animal that was used in the temptation and for Satan himself. So God pronounces a curse upon them. He starts with the reason, because you have done this, the punishment is going to fit the crime, so to speak. The serpent was involved in tempting Adam and Eve to eat to their downfall. God curses the serpent to go on his belly and to eat the dust for the rest of his life. In the Bible, eating the dust is a symbol and a sentence of abject humiliation, and it signals defeat in battle as well. And so the curse is symbolic for God's curse upon Satan of humiliation and defeat. And so this right away is good news for Adam and Eve and their posterity. God will not allow Satan's attempt to destroy his children to succeed. In verse 15, God says he will put enmity or hostility between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's offspring and her offspring. Eve had come into alliance with Satan in disobeying God and leading her husband into the same disobedience. And so God says he's going to break that alliance. He's going to put hostility between them, which is also good news for mankind. From heretofore, Satan will have to continue to use subterfuge because of this innate hostility. The Bible speaks in places, though, of those who reject or oppose God as being offspring of Satan or children of the devil. Jesus rebuked the Jews who had a false belief in him, for instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, saying, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." We've seen it in our study of the book of Acts, back in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. We saw the Apostle Paul call Elymas the magician a son of the devil because he opposed the preaching of the gospel. And so God is saying in this curse that from this point forward, all of humanity will be divided between the offspring of the woman who will be loyal to him and the offspring of the evil one who will follow the evil one in his rebellion. Again, in the third chapter of the Apostle John's first letter, he speaks of these two humanities as those who are born of God and those who are children of the devil. Now, he's obviously not referring to biological offspring here, but spiritual offspring of these. There will be hostility between the godly offspring of the woman who have God as their spiritual father, so to speak, being born of him by the Holy Spirit, and the ungodly offspring who are still spiritually bound over to Satan in his rebellion. And so this division of humanity, of course, works itself out in many other divisions of humanity in our daily lives, and it is the reason why, try as we may, and why there may be all kinds of utopian ideas, there will be no true unity of human persons in this world and this time as long as this division of humanity exists. In the second half of verse 15, the subject shifts to one of the woman's offspring in particular. It's singular. He will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And so there's a battle going on here. Now, it's obviously far worse to be struck in the head than in the heel. If a blow to the heel can hurt and injure you, but a blow to the head can kill you. And this is the first glimmer of the gospel in the Bible, the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of God's people. John declares in 1 John chapter 3, for instance, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The scriptures emphasize that Jesus was born of a woman and that he triumphed over the devil and over the curse of sin in his death on the cross. Again, the key verse for this series, Galatians 4, verse 4, says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And Paul says to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," there's the curse of sin that we're going to get to later, "God made alive you together with him," that is Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities," that's a reference to the spiritual forces of evil, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," or it could be translated "in it," in the cross, in Christ. So Jesus suffered the pain, the curse, and the death of the cross in order to save his people. But after his resurrection, that was only a bruise on his heel, as it were, that he had used to crush the serpent's head. And since he is united to his people spiritually and represents his people, his victory over Satan assures his people of our victory over Satan as well. And so Paul promises the Roman Christians, even though the promise is singular, the fulfillment is corporate. Paul promises the Roman Christians in Romans 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your head." All this is a reminder to us, though, that until the final casting out of Satan from being able to harass us, that we have a powerful spiritual enemy who would destroy us by deceiving us. He usually comes in subterfuge as something purporting to be good, as an angel of light, and leading us away from God if he could. And so we need to continue to be watchful. We need to continue to be careful with such forces of evil against us. But this good news encourages us that he is a cursed enemy, that he's been dealt a death blow by Jesus, that he will not survive. And therefore, we can struggle against him with confidence that the victory will be ours through Christ, through faith, through the power of the Spirit. The commentator William Van Gemeren says here, "In this first glimmer of the gospel, the love of God is proclaimed now as it had not been before, a love for disobedient, offending, rebellious, and guilty mankind. This is the beginning of grace. Our church is named Grace Covenant Church. It reminds us of our hope in God's covenant of grace, His determination to redeem His people through what He does through this covenant. And so we see the first promise of that covenant here. We're called to trust in Jesus, our champion, to overcome Satan. Secondly, we see from these consequences, this judgment, that we're called to trust Jesus to overcome the curse of sin in verses 16 through 20. The commentators Kyle and Delitzsch note, it was not until the prospect of victory had been presented that a sentence of punishment was pronounced upon both the man and the woman on account of their sin. And so the idea here is that God has gathered, you know, those accused to His judgment and assize, and that Adam and Eve, they've already heard what has been said to the serpent. Now they hear what is said to them. Next, God speaks to the woman who has not yet been given the name Eve, so she's referred to as the woman still. She and her husband receive the effects of the curse in the areas where they've been blessed by God and where they've been charged by God to serve and glorify Him in the creation thus far. He commanded them in chapter 1, remember, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. And God seizes on the word multiply here. He emphasizes it here, doubling it up, saying as the woman seeks to fulfill that blessing and responsibility, He will multiply her pain in childbirth, bringing forth children. The word for pain can carry the idea of hardship and distress, and so it can seemingly cover both the physical and the emotional aspects of the curse, and He repeats the curse for emphasis. When God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, the account I read, even the ESV online is even different from the ESV in hard print here, because that word can be interpreted in different ways. Your desire shall be for your husband, or your desire shall be against your husband. The idea is toward. The context determines what it is. And he shall rule over you. How to interpret this? It's probably best interpreted according to the fact that this same combination of words is used in the next chapter. When God warns Cain of sin's desire to master him. Genesis 4, verse 7, as God is warning Cain, he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Remember that God communicated the command concerning the forbidden tree to Adam, and he charged Adam then with communicating the command to the woman. Satan reverses the course. He goes up the chain of command. He goes to the woman first, who did not receive the command directly, and convinces her to listen to him and then take what he said to the man. God curses the woman in this sense in her relationship with her husband. She will desire to have the dominant role, but he will rule over her. Not in a harmonious relationship that they would have had before sin entered the world, but he will rule over her now against her will. Now it's a battle. Headship and submission in marriage are presented in Scripture as part of the creation order, not something that's a result of the fall. And Jesus acknowledged in his ministry that headship and submission are part of the Godhead, as he said, I only do what my Father tells me to do. But the curse of sin has now rendered this dynamic in marriage a struggle at best. But Paul instructs the Ephesians in chapter 5 of his letter to redeem marriage in the gospel by fulfilling these roles for Christ's sake and in his power and for his glory, with wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord, and with husbands laying down their lives for their wives as Christ did for the church. And so in Christ, we can fulfill the purpose of marriage more faithfully, even though this is affected by the curse of sin. Though until we reach glory, because we have not reached glory, we cannot fulfill it perfectly. Adam in Hebrew is the word for man. So often he's referred to as the man in these early chapters. But in verse 17, he's addressed by his proper name. And he's rebuked here for following, for listening to his wife in this case. Not that it's always wrong, but it was wrong in this case. By listening and following his wife instead of standing up and refusing her suggestion to eat the fruit. Even though it was Eve that took the fruit and ate it first and gave it to Adam, notice that Adam is specifically charged with breaking God's command. He is the representative, and eating of the tree of which God told him not to eat. And so the first aspect of the curse pronounced upon Adam is pronounced upon the ground from which he was taken. Like the woman, he will have pain, hardship, distress, as he seeks to fulfill the blessing and the responsibility that he's received in subduing the earth. In verse 18, God says the earth is going to produce thorns and thistles. It's going to now resist his attempt to grow food. He will eat the plants of the field, working the cursed soil, instead of eating from the trees in the Garden of Eden, which the Lord has planted. And verse 19 emphasizes the hard, painful work it will take by the sweat of his face to eat bread. And so this is the ultimate source of the pain, the hardship, the distress, the toilsome pain of man's work. And farmers can still relate literally and directly to Adam as they plant their fields amidst a range of weeds and pests and potential disasters that may come. They plant not really knowing what they're going to end up with as a crop and what they're going to be able to get for it. But it's not limited to agriculture because of sin. All work has its share of pain, its share of hardship, its share of distress. Like marriage, work is not a result of the fall, but it carries misery because of the fall. But also in Christ, we are urged in the New Testament to again redeem our work in the gospel by doing all that we do unto the Lord to please him for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his kingdom, until we finally rest from our labor in glory. The worst part of the curse is that in the end, Adam is going to lose his struggle and return to the ground from which he was taken. He was made from the dust, and now through physical death to dust he will return. The pain of the curse is hard, but death is the great enemy that will claim not only Adam, but his wife and all of those after him. And so in light of all this bad news that we've just heard towards Adam and Eve, verse 20 is striking. Immediately after recording God's sentences upon the guilty, Moses records the fact that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Eve sounds like the Hebrew verb to live. So after hearing the pronouncement of the curse of death, Adam calls his wife the mother of all the living. Now, how can he do this? Is he not tracking? Did he not hear? Did he not understand? There's been no good news in what has been said to him and to his wife. There'll be pain in childbearing and in marriage for him. There'll be painful work all of his life, and then death will swallow up him and all of his loved ones. But he can see her as the mother of all the living, because he's not only heard the curse, but he's heard the good news. He's heard the gospel. He's heard the good news of the defeat of Satan and the victory of the offspring of his wife. And so by faith in God's promise, he renews his responsibility to rule over the fallen creation in a way that brings glory to God. And he gives his wife this name of life and hope. And so Adam has now moved from blaming his wife to looking for God's promise victory through her offspring. As we think about this, we are reminded as we hear the sentence of the curse that though we feel that as well, we feel the effects of the curse in this life, in our relationships and in our work, and in some way or another we feel it and experience in all that we do. We can be encouraged that even though we face even the ultimate curse of physical death, that we have hope if our faith is in Christ, the champion that has been sent for us. He's defeated death in his resurrection from the dead, and one day he will raise all of his people to new life, and one day all of the effects of the curse will be removed because of his victory, because he will renew the whole creation, and we will live in that renewed creation forever. So we look to him to overcome all of these aspects of the curse, including the great enemy of death. But most importantly, lastly, we look to him to restore our relationship with God. In the rest of the chapter, we see God taking measures with respect to this relationship. Verse 21 says that he made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them to cover their shame and their nakedness. And so God provided a covering for them to replace the fig leaves that they had sown. Now, many have concluded that since God presumably had to take these skins from animals, they also invite a forward look into the cross of Christ, who provided the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of God's people. That may be the intent here. It may be reading too much in the passage, but the idea of God providing for the covering of sin and shame instead of man as a step toward renewing the relationship is certainly there. And Moses then records how God contemplates Adam's situation. God knows about evil, even though he is wholly good, because he knows about everything. But now Adam knows about evil because he has participated in it. He has participated in rebellion against God by eating from that tree. There was another tree in the middle of the garden, though, the tree of life. God gave all the trees to Adam and Eve for food. That tree of life was not necessary for them to eat of for sustaining their physical life. God had given all the trees in the garden to sustain that. The tree of life had a sacramental meaning. It represented eternal life. God is concerned in verse 22 that Adam may seek to take of its fruit and eat and live forever. And the dash in the English Standard Version translation reflects God stopping that thought in its tracks. The idea is apparently unthinkable for him that Adam and his posterity would then exist forever in that fallen condition, knowing that Adam's efforts to seek to reach out himself and gain eternal life are doomed to failure. And so God sends Adam out of the garden in verse 23 to work the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24 has even stronger language, saying that God drove out the man. The word can carry the idea of banishment. And both phrases in verses 23 and 24 are used elsewhere for divorced. Sin has alienated Adam from God. And God makes it clear that there is no way that he can get back to the garden and the tree of life by his own efforts. If he's going to get back there, God is going to have to make a way. He posts the cherubim, the awe-inspiring heavenly creatures that attend to God when he sits on his throne, that guard his glory with a flaming sword that turns in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. In his prayer for his disciples in John 17, Jesus equates eternal life with knowing God, having a relationship with God. And Adam and Eve have forsaken their relationship with God through their rebellion into sin. They've lost that perfect fellowship with God in paradise. But Eve also seems to proclaim her faith in God's promise in chapter 4, verse 1, when she conceives and bears Cain and says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, literally with the Lord. Despite the curse and the pain of her childbearing, she rejoices in hope in the promise of her offspring. Perhaps she thought that Cain was the man that would overcome the serpent where Adam had failed. She would soon find out that he was not. But for centuries, even millennia now, women would endure the pain of childbearing, hoping for the promised offspring, until finally that day came when Jesus of Nazareth was born to Mary. And Mary sang in fulfillment of this hopeful response. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the second and the last Adam, the representative of a new humanity for whom he has won salvation. And for this, he died on a tree. He died a cursed death to take the curse of his people upon himself and to give us life. And then at the end of the Bible, we read of his redeemed humanity, his bride, the bride of Christ, living on a redeemed earth in a new creation with the tree of life, representing the presence of God and eternal life in our midst once again. Jesus has won it all back. Until that day, we still have a sacrament to celebrate the eternal life that Jesus has won for us when we gather and celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Until that day, those who trust in God's promised champion, Jesus, have their relationship with God renewed through him, having sin forgiven and having the door opened for fellowship through the Holy Spirit to walk with him and to grow in our relationship. We do not yet enjoy the fullness of his victory, but the fact that he has already won the battle as our champion means that it's only a matter of time. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending our champion, your Son Jesus, to recover for us what has been lost because of our sin. And we thank you for his great victory over Satan and the curse of our sin. We thank you for the promise and the reality of a restored relationship with you through him. We pray that you would give us this overcoming faith in him and give us rest in his victory. In your name we ask. Amen.